The day I let go and let God have his way in my life, I was a sophomore in college. It was the first of the year, and I had been witnessed to by family and friends and friends on campus. And then I finally came to that time in my life when I invited Jesus into my heart as my Savior. And my Christian friends invited me to Friday night Christian fellowship. And boy, was that wonderful. Walked in that room, instantly I had a forever family. Brothers and sisters in Christ that gave me a hug, had smiles on their faces, and joy and strength in their hearts. We sat under and learned the word. We worshiped together, had a wonderful, joyful time. We fellowshiped, we praised, we grew. And sometimes we wept together, and we laughed together. And as I said, we hugged. We have nothing on the hugging we did there. We hugged after Bible study, we hugged after worship, we hugged on the sidewalks going to classes. Students hugging all over the places. We even started hugging the professors when we saw them on the sidewalk. Kind of startled them a little bit. And a phrase you heard regularly was, "Praise the Lord." Can you say that? Praise the Lord. Because we're so thankful for all that God had done for us. And we said it so much the professors started teasing us, calling us the Pittles, the PTL, Praise the Lorders. The Pittles, the Pittle people. But they were happy for us. We were truly experiencing what happened in Acts 2, where it says, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Then summer break came, and we all headed home. We were all so going to miss each other, and we did. We missed the love and the care, the intimacy, the unity and the joy and the growth that we shared together. And we so looked forward to returning in the fall. We could hardly wait for fall. And fall came. And we moved back into the dorms. And that first Friday night fellowship came. And we all gathered and shouting names and laughing and, of course, hugging. As the fellowship was called to order, our leader asked if there are any new students. And there were about 20 or so. And as they introduced themselves, we heard where they were from and what their major was, you know, stuff like that. And one thing that was kind of interesting was most of them were sitting together and were of the same community and even the same church. Seemed kind of cool. So we just wrapped our hearts and arms around them and welcomed them in. And for those first few weeks, things were back to wonderful normal. We prayed together and we laughed together and we wept together and we hugged and we continued to reach out to others, and people were coming to know the Lord, and it was just a wonderful, wonderful fellowship. A great year was ahead of us again of praising and worshiping and growing and fellowshipping in the unity of Jesus. And then, during one of our Bible studies, one of the new students asked the group, "Just how many of you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit and have spoken in tongues?" And so it began. The weeks and months that followed were very painful. Some students pronounced that unless you speak in tongues, you cannot be saved or have the Holy Spirit. They started visiting students in their dorm rooms and would not let them leave their room for anything, not food, not sleep, until they prayed with them to receive the Holy Spirit and also speak in tongues. And some of them did it, faked it, just to get out of their own room. Our leaders and even our professors assured the students that it is not a biblical teaching that there is a second receiving of a Holy Spirit or that everyone has to speak in tongues. But the damage was done. Devastating damage was done. Students who had been dearest friends no longer associated with each other. The fellowship was diminished to a handful, about a third still attending, a third off in their own groupings, and a third going nowhere from either heartbreak or disillusionment. Few were the hugs, few were the praise of the Lord's, and few were others being drawn in. And the professors themselves were very sad for us. Two things that experience taught me. One, you got to know your theology. Sure, there are areas that Christians may disagree on and still be very close as brothers and sisters in Christ, but there are also historic bedrock beliefs and doctrines that are foundational to the whole historic Christian church and faith. We went into an in-depth study on that entire tongues controversy, and we all became more theologically mature. Secondly, you got to watch out. Jesus warned about those who would come as sheep in wolf's clothing. He said in Matthew 7, 15 to 20, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Paul says in Romans 16, 17, to add to that, "I urge you, brothers and sisters, watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them." Throughout Scripture, it's challenged constantly that we are to work for Christian unity and watch out for division. Last week, we began this study of the letter of Paul to Titus, and Paul wrote to Titus, who he had left at the island of Crete, and he wrote him because he had heard that some things were stirring there, some false teachings and such. And he instructed Titus to continue being faithful to preaching and teaching sound Christian doctrine. He also instructed Titus to select mature leaders, calling them elders, to help in servant shepherding and overseeing of those churches. And Paul gave some necessary foundational qualifications for those elders. Well, first, they needed to be a person of mature Christian behavior. Second, if they were married, they needed to be a person who loved and was committed to their spouse. And third, if they have children, a person who loved their children and was a good Christian example to children. Then he added a fourth in verse 9. Needed to have another ability, and that is this: they must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so they can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. They must believe God's word, they must love God's word, they must stand on God's word, they must defend God's word, and they must be able to use God's word for encouragement and correction. We see a reference to that in 2 Timothy 3, 14 to 17. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know that those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, were able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Elders are to know God's word well enough to be able to discern when they hear a false teaching and can respond to it. For there will be false teachers and teachings who will be introduced into the churches. We need staff, we need teachers, we need elders, we need people all through the church who know the word of God well enough to be able to discern if there's someone or something with a false teaching infiltrating the flock, causing division, and leading people astray. That's why in Titus 1:10, he picks up, "For there are many rebellious people." There are a lot of them. Many. Rebellious meaning they do not want to submit to God's word, to the historic Christian doctrine, or God's leaders in the church. They place themselves above all of their authority. They're rebellious. They don't want to be accountable to anyone. "For there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception." They talk and talk, and it's meaningless if it's not really connected to true biblical foundational theology. It's meaningless, and it's deceptive. They have the appearance of being spiritual, but their work and their words are not in agreement with the word of God. They're deceiving people. There are a lot of false teachings in our society and in and around our churches. There are a lot of false teaching out there all around. And then Paul gets specific, who he has specifically on his mind in Crete. Especially, he says, those of the circumcision group. What an unusual group to be a part of. And you might say, "I'm part of a marketing group, I'm part of a manufacturing group, I'm part of a research group, I'm part of an engineering group, I'm part of a government group, I'm part of some other kind of a group, but I'm part of a circumcision group? What a title." So who are they? Who are these people that Paul's warning Titus against. What we learn from first century Judaism, these are called the Judaizers. Jews who have come to faith in Christ, and as they come to faith in Christ, they kind of have a hard time laying aside their Jewish practices they did as well before they came to Christ. So they tried to merge the Old Testament law of works with the New Testament law of grace. So this is what they taught. We really like Jesus. He was a good guy. What he did on the cross was essential. It was necessary. However, what Jesus did was incomplete. It's a good part, but it's incomplete. Because if you really want to please God, to gain full salvation, you need to still follow and practice the Mosaic law of works. And the telling sign of upholding the Mosaic law was keeping circumcision as the mark, because it's associated with the faith of the old. Kurt, could you come here for a second? I just want to use you as an illustration. This is what it would be like. Kurt has come to Christ. He's a Gentile. You stay down there. It's okay. He's come to know Christ. He's grown in Christ, and he's doing well. And I, a Judaizer, come up to him, and I say, Kurt, it's nice to meet you.
You as well.
I understand you've accepted Christ in your heart as your Savior.
I have.
And what does that mean to you? What did he do for you?
Everything.
Everything. What did he do with your sins?
He forgave him.
He forgave them. He died for them. He forgave them. You know what, Kurt? I think that's great. Come here for a second. I think that's wonderful. I'm glad you've done that. Now, there's just one more thing you have to do.
Okay.
Behind here, I have a rabbi, and we're going to do some circumcision over here, okay?
Oh, no.
Well... False teachers either add to or take away from the good news of Jesus Christ. What's the problem with adding works to the good news, the salvation of Jesus Christ? Well, it's not the gospel. It's not the good news. Well, then what is it? In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is working with a similar type of setting, and he's writing to a group of believers that are kind of confused about this, and some of them are getting drunk on the communion wine. They used wine. So one man was having a messed up relationship in his family, and everyone in the church is kind of applauding themselves on being so open and tolerant, and isn't it great? Look at all that we approve of. Aren't we wonderful? And Paul says, no. That's not how we behave as Christ ones. We have a biblical standard of purity. And part of the problem is they had lost the meaning of the gospel. He says in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15, now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel, the good news I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved. He could have put a period there. If you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. If you need the gospel and it's in vain. For what I received, you see the transition of biblical historical teaching, I passed on to you as of first or most importance. And he says what that is, that Christ died for our sins. Amen? That's the first and the most important. And he backs it up according to the scriptures. Paul is backing it up. The Old Testament scriptures told of the one who would come as Messiah and Savior, the one who would give his life so we could be saved. He adds in 4 that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12, after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Some of those, he's saying, who had seen the resurrected Jesus are still alive. Go talk to them if you wanted more backing for what I'm saying. They will back it up. Jesus died on the cross for our sins, was buried, then resurrected, and then appeared to a lot of people. You can go ask them. In 7, he says, then he appeared to James, then to the apostles, and last of all appeared to me also as one abnormally born. Paul felt so privileged to have come to Christ and how Christ came to him. Paul, the one, if you remember, had persecuted Christians and then became one. Paul, who committed himself at one time to ending Christianity, and then he had that personal encounter with Jesus, his life was changed, and he was committed to spreading the good news of the same Jesus he was committed to snuffing out. And he adds, "For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." And he adds in 10 something very beautiful. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, basically a sinner saved by grace. And his grace to me was not without effect." In other words, it changed me. I received the good news of Jesus. I didn't take something to it. I didn't add anything to it. I came to Jesus. As it said, Christ died for my sins. I came to him, and that's it. That's all I needed. So in Ephesians 2:8-9, he writes another time, "For it is by grace," in other words, the good news, the grace, the forgiveness of God through Jesus, "that you have been saved through faith in that act alone for you. And this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, anything you or I can do, so that no one can boast." You don't want anybody going around saying, "So how many good works did you do today?" 2? "Ha, I did 10. I am so much more going to heaven than you are." No. He had the same situation in the book of Acts. In Acts 11:1-3, it says, "The apostles and the brothers through Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, 'You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them.' And for a pure Jew to enter the house of a Gentile who was uncircumcised and to eat with them made you unclean. That's against the Mosaic law. But God was moving in a different way." There are still religions today that teach that you have to work your way to God, aren't there? Quite a few of them. But what are they missing? They're missing exactly what Paul spoke of: the love and the grace of God offered to us through his Savior Son. It's Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Say that: Jesus plus nothing equals everything, please. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. They're missing grace if they try to add to it, believing they must do something to add to what God has already done through his Son Jesus. And when a person gets grace, Paul is telling us, their attitude changes. So Paul responds to the Jewish element in Acts 11:17-18. It says, "So if God gave them," the Gentiles, "the same gift he gave to us," the people who were Jewish first, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, "who was I to think that I could oppose God?" In other words, if you're saying these people can't come to Christ without being Jewish as well, then you're opposing God. And I love verse 18. This shows the openness of the early Jewish leaders, Christian Jewish leaders. "When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying," see, can you hear how they said it? "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance into life." Not plus. It was just Jesus plus nothing gains you everything. Paul's saying, "I was anti-Jesus, and look what God did for me. If you demand that your works are necessary to gain God's favor for your salvation, you're saying 2 things. 1, you are saying that Jesus' suffering and death and resurrection were not enough." Who of us have the gall to say that? "And 2, you're robbing the good news of its heart." There's a little picture I want you to see here that shows what grace brings and how much we need to add to it. Do we need to add anything to that? grace plus nothing. In the absence of grace, if you try to do it your own, it becomes legalism, because how many things do you have to do if you're adding to it? I mean, one or two things enough? 10 or 20 things enough? Legalism becomes a long list of do's and don'ts and has a long ladder of things you have to climb up to get in God's favor. And Jesus tells Titus, there will be and are people in the churches who will be false teachers, rebellious, smooth talkers, deceivers, especially these Judaizers. So what do you do? How do you deal with people who are doing false teaching and leading people astray, whether it's in that or another type of discipline? Well, Jesus talks about them again in Matthew 7:15. False teachers must be silenced. Jesus says, watch out for these false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. It's kind of an unusual picture for us that a wolf would put on a sheep's clothing. Do you see the wolf face in that picture? Do you see the innocent little sheep just laying there? It's kind of like infiltrating in that way. You have to stop them, just like a shepherd would see a wolf coming toward. That's why they were out there. That's why they corralled them around. That's why they watched over them. That's why they had their staff. That's why they had their slings. They would drive away anything that was threatening the sheep. The sheep are precious, and leaders in the church have to be willing to stop and deal with such issues when they arise, for teaching a different gospel, for many of the trusting sheep will get confused and not know where to go or what to believe. And Titus says in verse 11, they must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Here's what we have to do. They have to be silenced. Why? Because they are disrupting entire households. You notice how something like that would always start with one family member, then to keep the peace, the other family members all end up either going along or tolerating and accepting a false teaching, and the family just goes down. Something very humorous happened recently. Pastor Eddie and his family and Deb and I visited Opal down at the retirement center. What a sweet saint. If you know her, say amen. Amen. She's a sweet, sweet saint. And as we're talking to her, I started asking about the religious services there. She said, oh yeah, we have a church, we have a chapel. I said, well, that's wonderful. Tell me about it. She said, well, we had a split. I said, a split at a retirement home? A church split at a retirement home? Come on now. You know, aged, intelligent, seasoned saints together. Yet now there are two churches. It can happen. Disrupting whole households. So Paul again says in 11, they must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. That doesn't mean just money. Gain can be power, prestige, position, sometimes money. There's an old saying out there, if you want to get rich, just start your own religion. You don't really mean it, you just want the money. And to emphasize the point, Paul says, Titus, let me remind you of the island of Crete that we're talking about. Verse 12, one of Crete's own prophets has said about it, Cretans are always liars, evil, brutes, lazy, gluttons. And he adds, this saying is true. He's reminding Titus, he's on an island filled with people known for lying and brutality and gluttony of all sorts and greedy people. And what type of false teachings do you think could come from those groups? And add to that, the Judaizers. All sorts of people coming to the island, speaking pseudo-Bible, looking nice, showy, sheep-looking, smooth-talking, big smiles, even telling people what they want to hear. I don't know about you, but I don't have or want a Bible or a pastor or a teacher or a leader or anyone telling me what I want to hear. Know what is best for me and for all is to let God's word speak its truth and do its work. In Romans 10:17, it says, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of God. The word of God is perfect and pure. It is to come and bring, yes, calming and peace, but also challenge and conviction. And conviction brings about change and glorifying Christ in our lives. And Paul's telling Titus, be especially careful because a sinful culture produces sinful false teachers. He adds in 13, therefore rebuke them sharply. In other words, like a person with a very sharp axe, with one blow would cut off the branch of a tree. You got to shut it down. You got to cut it off. In our congregation today is a dear brother of mine, Jeff Parsons. Who's, raise your hand there, Jeff. He came from our former church, and he was transferred down to Alabama, and he's now in the area on some work, and he called, so he's here for the first time, and I'm so glad to see him. But he and I go back to my last church where we would have every now and then a talent show, a church talent show. And it was supposed to be a Christian talent show. We just didn't put the word Christian in there. We assumed it. Well, one fella got up, and he decided to tell all kinds of off-color jokes, drinking jokes, and racial slurs about our President Obama. Well, I, as he was not stopping, I went up behind the stage, because we had a little stage there, and there were curtains there. It had been where the kids had programs. In the back, I found one of those shepherd crooks, like for the children's Christmas program. And he's standing there talking, and I kind of gently put it around his neck and smiled and kind of took him off the stage. He said, how come nobody was laughing? How come you did that? And later I had to explain to him. After that, talent show, Christian content only, please. As if you had to say that. It's got to stop. Shut it down, cut it off. So that they will be sound in the faith. That can mean that they can mean those who are doing a false teaching may just come to reason and listen and say, oh, wow, I didn't mean to be off on that. Could mean the they that are being influenced. So they will come to faith, and because it adds right after that, and they'll pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. It's funny, because sometimes when you take a false teacher and you confront them, a lot of times they'll say, well, that's just your interpretation. And if you're grounded in your theology, in your church history, you can say, no, it's what I'm saying is backed up by centuries of church theology and doctrine, and this is the right way. Because, friends, you know you can twist Scripture to say almost anything you want it to, but when the original author spoke, they had something very specific in mind they wanted to communicate, and it is clear. That's why in 2 Peter 1:20-21 it says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but the men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This word is given to us through the Holy Spirit of God. Trust in the word. Trust in leadership. Trust in teaching. Trust in preaching is important. And we don't want anyone coming in deceiving our flock. We need leaders who love their spouses, their children, the word, and protect the flock from this stuff. He adds in 15, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In other words, these Judaizers were taking things that were pure about Jesus coming into your life, and they were kind of throwing them and making them impure. You have to hearken back just briefly to Acts, where Peter had that vision, and God had all these things let down in a sheet, these things that the Jewish people were not supposed to eat, these four-footed animals and reptiles, and Peter kept, and the command was, Peter, get up and kill, and he said, surely not, I've never eaten anything impure and unclean, and the voice said to him, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. And you start trying to earn your own way to God, you start putting all these rules and regulations and works in place. And here's the point. It's all about what Jesus did. It's not at all what you do. When we try to earn it ourselves, we focus on us and how dangerous it can become. Actually, one of the disciples got dragged into it. In Galatians 2, we read in there that it says, Peter came to Antioch and I posed to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. What had happened is Barnabas, of all people, started to also get drawn into false teaching. And he's saying, Peter, don't you remember, it's not about all the rites and rituals. You remember how Jesus challenged the religious leaders for works without about their works without faith? Peter, you're allowing these legalists and bullies to push you around. Remember the gospel. And that's the problem. It says at the end, in fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but though their actions, they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. A couple applications, very simple. One, be very careful who we expose ourselves to in teaching. Truth is important because our actions go from our beliefs. We want God's truth. Secondly, silence of the wolves. Wolves must be silenced. They must be stopped, not allowed a forum, forbidden to talk. You've got to deal with them. You've got to deal with false teachers who upset the purposes of God. And part of spiritual leadership is protecting the flock from false teaching and preaching. I'll give you some quick examples. When I first went to the church I came from, we had a young adult Sunday school class, young couples, and I was talking about Jesus being sinless. How many here know that doctrine, Jesus was sinless? Sure. One lady said, "Well, Jesus can't be sinless. He was human." And I suddenly knew I needed to talk about the sinless Jesus. How about from the Christmas time, this wonderful theological point that every time a bell rings, an angel gets his wings? We don't become angels. When we die, we all go to heaven. We all become angels and get to stroke harps. I'm sorry, Wynn, there won't no harp you have to strum up there. And we don't sit around on clouds and get wings. We don't do that. How about God helps those that help themselves? That's a wonderful scripture, isn't it? Well, let me help you know that that's Ben Franklin. That's not in scripture at all. Because God helps those who can't help themselves, doesn't he? How about coming to God is like going up a mountain? There are many religious paths up the mountain, with Christ being just one of the ways, but they all come to the same God on top. Yuck! No. Jesus said himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." If you're good enough to do enough good deeds, then you'll go to heaven when you die. Okay, no. Remember, not by works, but by grace. There was a mega church pastor, Rob Bell, who was quite an attraction, very creative, but he wrote a book called Love Wins. He says, basically, there's no hell, love wins, everybody's going to go to heaven. Well, thankfully, he doesn't have a pulpit anymore. This is serious stuff. There are a lot of false teachings all around us in our society, and it will continue to grow. So watch out. Be very careful. Speak up and silence the wolves. Because the salvation of someone in your family, in your friendships, in your workplace, or in your church may be in the balance. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for helping us to learn to silence the wolves. So, Lord, we ask you to help us to all grow stronger in Christ and in your word, so we can know how to use those words to encourage those with sound scripture and to challenge those when we hear improper, inappropriate teaching. And so, Lord, to continue to glorify your church and your name and let your people grow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.